This evening, we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology presents us with the big picture so that we can more easily see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. And as we get into our topic tonight, I want to remind you that in our study 2 weeks ago, we began a three-part study on the subject of eschatology. And now, as we get into the third part of this study, I want to begin by first reminding you that the word eschatology, it stems from the Greek word eschatos, which literally means last. Therefore, eschatology, in the context of Christian theology, it's the study of last things, which of course includes topics like the rapture of the church, the time of the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the judgment of God. And so with this as our focus, let's continue our subject of these end time events by opening our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. And as you turn to Daniel chapter 9, I want to begin by quickly recapping the things that we've covered in the last two studies. And it'll help us to remember that we began by first examining a prophetic key which is found in the book of Daniel. And this prophetic key in the book of Daniel, well, it points us to 70 Sabbaths of years, totaling 490 years, which were determined for the children of Israel. And according to the angel Gabriel, the Messiah would arrive and suffer the death penalty after 483 of those 490 years. Then the final 7 years would begin with the rise of the Antichrist, and during that final seven-year period, God would begin to pour out his judgment and his wrath with seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath, until finally the Messiah returns with the armies of heaven and cleans up everything. Well, as we consider the return of Christ, I want to turn our attention once again to the prophecy found in the book of Daniel, because this is where we find the key to understanding biblical eschatology. With this in mind, look with me there at Daniel chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 24. There the angel Gabriel declares, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, that's referring to the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now here in these verses we find the angel Gabriel presenting Daniel the basic outline for understanding the first advent of the Messiah, as well as the rise of the Antichrist, and then the end of time when the Messiah will bring in everlasting righteousness. And while Gabriel has in fact given us a great deal of information here in this prophecy, there are actually two major end time events that seem to be missing from this timeline. The first missing event is the church age, which we now know begins at the end of the 69th Sabbath when the Messiah died for our sins, and it concludes with the rapture of the church just before the 70th Sabbath year begins. The second event, though, that we find missing from these verses, well, it's referred to as the millennial reign of Christ. And while we have looked at the church age as well as the rapture of the church, well, tonight I want to focus on the second event that seems to be missing from these verses, and that again being the millennial reign of Christ. And so, in order to explain how I know this event is missing from this prophecy, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Because it's in Revelation 20, we find John the Revelator. He's mentioning a period of time during which the Messiah will rule and reign here on this earth. And while John tells us that this period of time will last for 1,000 years, or in other words, a millennia, I should point out that there are a few different ideas about how this chapter of the Bible should be interpreted. For example, some Christians hold a position known as amillennialism. These Christians believe that the 1,000-year reign, or this 1,000 years that's mentioned in Revelation 20, it's not a literal 1,000-year period of time, but rather this is just a symbolic number, and it's not to be interpreted literally. And rather than looking forward to some millennial reign of Christ, they actually believe that the millennium began in 70 AD and is identical with the current church age in which we now live. And so this age, this church age, it's gone on longer than 1,000 years, and so they can't have a literal 1,000-year reign. No, it's just this figurative point of time which we call the church age. But then there are those who embrace the position known as post-millennialism. And much like the amillennialist, the post-millennialists, they typically believe that the millennium is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, and instead they believe that the millennium is just this era of time during which Christ will reign over the earth in a figurative way, not in a literal way. He's not going to show up and sit on a throne and rule with a rod of iron, but instead he's going to rule in a figurative sense, and these Christians, they tend to believe that this is actually happening right now. They believe that Christ is ruling through the gradual Christianization of the world. And then after the church brings the world to Christ, after we usher in this age of Christianity, the millennium will then come to an end as Christ returns to the earth and ushers the church into its eternal state. Well, the third position held by believers is known as premillennialism. And unlike the figurative interpretations of the amillennialist or the postmillennialist, the Christian who embraces premillennialism, easy for me to say, they interpret the prophecy in Revelation chapter 20 in a very literal way. And what this means is that the premillennialist is looking forward to a literal 1,000-year reign when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of David there in Israel. Now, as we consider these three points of view, we should take a moment to look at the text in question. And so that way we might be able to draw a conclusion about which of these three positions makes the most sense. And with this as our goal, let's look there at Revelation chapter 20. I want to begin at verse 1. There John the Revelator writes this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now, let's just stop here and consider how, here in these verses, we find John the Revelator. He's writing about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And I should point out here that John clearly defines this period of time as 1,000 years, and he does so 6 different times. 6 times 1,000 years is mentioned here. And in light of this detail, I'm forced to ask, if this were in fact a figurative or a symbolic period of time, why in the world would the Holy Spirit lead John to refer to it as 1,000 years? That's a very specific period of time, and yet, if we're supposed to take it symbolically, wouldn't there be a better symbol than a very literal amount of time? I mean, seriously, if this period of time is symbolic and not to be taken literally, I have to ask this. why didn't the creator of symbolic parables present us with a less definitive symbol? Now, with this question in mind, I want to notice again there in verse 3, because there John tells us that during this time, the Lord will cast the devil into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment and consider here that there at the end of the verse, John is telling us that the devil is going to be released for a little while. Okay, now follow me here. If the 1,000-year sentence in which Satan is locked away is symbolic and not literal, then why didn't the Holy Spirit follow suit by referring to the time of Satan's release with a similar symbol? If the symbology here is to refer to an undetermined amount of time with a very determined amount of time, then the undetermined amount of time that's called a little while should be symbolically referred to with just a smaller, literal amount of time or definite amount of time. For example, the Spirit could have ended this verse by saying that the devil must be released for 5 years. Not a literal 5 years, but 5 years, just as a symbol, you know. Or he could have told John that the devil must be released for 50 years, or even 163 years, or 575 years and a half, or some other definite number, that's just a symbol, like 1,000 years. No, we see here that there's a little while, and that's a symbol of the period of time that the devil will be released for. But 6 times he refers to this period of time as 1,000 years, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and the devil will be locked away. And so from this, it seems more logical to me that 1,000 years, the 1,000 years when Jesus reigns, and during which Satan is bound in chains, this is a very definite, defined time that will last for a literal 1,000 years, which begins with the Lord's return. Now, this is just one of a few arguments that I could point out in support of premillennialism. But for the sake of time, let it suffice to say that I personally subscribe to the belief that there is a literal millennial reign, 1,000 years, in which Jesus Christ will return to the earth. He will establish his kingdom from the throne of David in Israel. And I believe that's going to literally happen, that he's going to be there seated on that throne, ruling and reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. But then according to John, at the end of this millennial reign, at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan is going to be released from prison for a little while, and he's going to go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And according to Jesus, that's when the final judgments of God are going to begin. And with this in mind, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. You see, it's in Matthew 25 that we find Jesus. He's describing the day in which he will judge the nations of the world. And as we consider this scene that Jesus describes to his disciples, we quickly see that every person is eventually going to stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 25, I want to begin reading at verse 31, because there Jesus declares, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's seated on his throne, and the nations of the world are gathered before him. And it's at this point in time that the Lord will begin to separate the sheep from the goats. Or in other words, the Lord is going to separate believers from unbelievers, the sheep being the believers and the goats being the unbelievers. And in order to more fully understand this day of judgment when the Lord will begin to separate the sheep from the goats, I'd like to turn back to the book of Revelation, where John presents us with more details about this glorious and yet dreadful day. And as you turn to Revelation chapter 20, I should remind you that we're talking about the final days of Christ's millennial reign. The days when Satan is released and then he's captured and the goats and the sheep begin to be separated. And according to John, the devil, after he's loose from those chains a little while, he's going to be captured and then thrown into the lake of fire. And what follows is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Revelation chapter 20. I want to begin reading at verse 10, because there John tells us that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, here in these verses, John tells us that the Lord is going to judge both the living and the dead at the great white throne judgment. And here at this judgment seat, the Lord will judge every person who rejected the free gift of God's grace, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every person who said, no, I don't want God's grace, well, they're eventually going to stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and they're going to be judged according to their works. And I can't tell you how many people I've said, well, what would you do if you had to stand before the Lord of glory and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And I can't tell you how many people have said, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've done some pretty good stuff here. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, but what they're failing to understand is that the righteousness of Christ is the standard by which they're going to be judged. And so if they haven't lived up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, well, then their works will not get them into heaven. So these people who have rejected God's merciful grace, they're going to be judged according to their own works by their choice. And what they're going to find out is that no one is justified by the works of the law. If you sinned once, then you're guilty of breaking the law. If you're guilty of breaking the law, you're guilty. And the holy judge of heaven and earth is going to bang that gavel and say, guilty. No one can be justified by the works of the law. Therefore, those who attempt to stand before God in their own works, they're going to be condemned because they haven't been perfect. So that's what's going to happen to those who stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ. But what about the sheep? We know what's going to happen to the goats. They're going to be judged according to their works. But the sheep, how will the Lord judge those who place their faith in the promised Messiah? Well, in order to answer that question, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, I should take a moment to point out that the sheep of the Lord's fold won't be judged in the same way as the goats. And the reason why is because those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ have also received the benefit of Christ's work of atonement. Remember, we explored this topic when we studied the doctrine of soteriology, and we learned that Jesus has taken the punishment that we deserve so that we can receive the grace that we don't deserve. Therefore, God the Father has already punished Jesus for the sins that we've committed if we've placed our faith in him. That being the case, when the sheep of God's fold stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not standing before the great white throne, but instead we're standing before what theologians refer to as the Bema seat. It's not a judgment of punishment, but rather it's a judgment of reward. Now with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 10, because there Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that every believer will eventually stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, we're going to receive the reward for the works that we've done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, we're going to receive a loss of reward or we'll lose reward for those things that we did in the flesh. As we built, you know, and worked in the kingdom of God, those things that we did correctly by the power of the Spirit, those things become eternal rewards for us. But those things that we did in the flesh, those things that we did sinfully, you know, it's not going to keep us from going into heaven, but we will watch those works be burned up in the purifying fire of God. That being the case, I would simply encourage you to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spend your life learning how to walk in the Spirit, because those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And as we walk in the Spirit, well, cha-ching, we're storing up rewards in heaven, and I'm all about that. Well, after everything is judged, the angel Gabriel tells us that everything is going to be set right in the end. And so with this as our focus, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Because it's in Daniel chapter 9 that we find the angel Gabriel. He's presenting us with six fruits of God's final judgment. And as we examine the six fruits that will occur with the final judgment of God, well, we end up with a pretty good idea of God's plan for eternity future. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Daniel 9. I want to begin reading at verse 24, because there the angel Gabriel declares, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Remember, those are those 70 Sabbaths of years. So after the 490 years, he says, there's 490 years basically determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel. He's describing the results of the final judgment, and he did so with six descriptions that will help us to understand the beauty of eternity future. And so let's take a closer look at these descriptions. I want to notice again there at verse 24, because there Gabriel tells us that the Messiah will finish the transgression. Now, I thought it's interesting to note that Gabriel was talking about the end of the transgression, singular, not a bunch of transgressions. And in order to understand the singular transgression that Gabriel is referring to, hold your place there at Daniel 9 and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you turn to 2 Peter 3, I should remind you that in our study of hamartiology, we learn that the fall of mankind occurred on the day when Adam and Eve sinned there in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, God not only cursed the devil who deceived Eve, but he also revealed the ongoing repercussions of their sinful choices. And one of the repercussions of Adam's transgression is a cursed creation. The creation currently is under the curse. Paul put it like this when he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He told them that the creation was subjected to futility, and he said that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And while it's true that the transgression of Adam ended up causing the creation to be cursed, it's also true that the Lord is going to finish the transgression and refurbish the entire creation at the time of this final judgment. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 2 Peter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 9. There Peter declares, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, here in these verses, Peter is telling us that there's coming a day when the Lord will destroy the creation as we know it. The whole thing is going to melt with fervent heat. And by the Lord's power, he's going to produce a brand new heaven and a brand new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And at that point in time, the transgression of Adam will be finished. It will be brought to an end. And so the curse that's on this planet, it will be gone forevermore. Not only that, but the angel Gabriel also tells Daniel that the Messiah will also bring an end to sins. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Daniel 9, because there we find this prophetic promise. Look with me again there at verse 24. There Gabriel tells us that the Messiah will not only finish the transgression, But we also learn that he's going to make an end of sins. Now, from this we see that the final judgment is going to bring an end to sin, and as a result, those who enter into heaven by the grace of Jesus Christ, they're going to be sealed into a state of sinless perfection. Now, I love to think about that. There's coming a day when the Lord is going to bring an end to sin, and those who enter into heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be sealed into this perfect state. It's just going to be perfect. At the same time, there's going to be an end of sin because those who chose to go to hell by rejecting the grace of God, they're going to be eternally restrained from committing one more sin. See, there's not going to be sin in hell. The people who think that, you know, hell's going to be this great party and there's going to be kegs of beer flowing all the time and there's going to be, you know, people playing guitar solos and whatnot. It's just going to be like the eternal party in hell. No, there's going to be an end of sin. There's not going to be sin in hell, only torture and punishment. Those who chose to reject the grace of God, they will be punished forevermore for the sins that they've committed. Now, we'll come back to that here in a few minutes. But there, if you look back at verse 24 there in Daniel 9, Gabriel also assures us that the Messiah is not only going to bring an end of sins, but also he's going to make a reconciliation for iniquity. Now, here in this verse, we learn that the final reconciliation for iniquity is going to occur there at the judgment seat of Christ. And since Jesus has already made reconciliation for iniquity by dying on the cross for our sins, we have to ask, what's Gabriel talking about here? How is the final judgment going to bring the final reconciliation for iniquity? Well, think about it like this. Jesus died for the sins of every person. However, there are going to be many who reject this gift of grace. Therefore, the sins that these unbelievers commit, they ultimately go unpunished because while Jesus was willing to suffer for their sins and die, they said, no, we want to, you know, suffer ourselves. We don't want Jesus to suffer for our sins. We want to pay for our own sins. And so these sins have gone unpunished then until they stand before God and God says, okay, I'm going to punish you for those sins now. And so as that final judgment is made, that's when ultimately every sin is finally punished there on the day of judgment. And evil is brought to an end. Now, there are those who say, well, if God is good and God is loving, God is all-powerful, why does he allow evil to... Well, listen, there's coming a day, it's the day of judgment, when all evil will be brought to an end. The transgression will be finished, there will be an end of sins, and reconciliation for iniquity, it's done. The final reconciliation, where God reconciles all the sin that has ever been committed, all the people who got away with that rape, all the people who got away with stealing, all the people that got away with murder, all the people who got away with lying, well, all of that will be dealt with here on the day of judgment. And at that point in time, unbelievers will be sent to hell, and the final reconciliation for iniquity, it's over. Furthermore, Gabriel tells us, though, that this will be the moment when the Messiah will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, with this in mind, look with me again there at Daniel 9. I want to look in the middle of verse 24 where Gabriel tells us that the Messiah will finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and he says the Messiah will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, as we consider this fourth fruit of the final judgment, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is going to usher in this never-ending age when everything is going to happen as it should. Now, how many times do you wish in this world that everything should be happening in the way that it should, but it doesn't? And you're just tearing your hair out. You can see what happened to me. I mean, I just got tired of it. It's just like, come on. But in heaven, as soon as the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in, with that comes everlasting righteousness, and everything will work as it should. Everything will be happening in a way that is right all of the time. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place here in Daniel 9, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. As you turn to Revelation 21, I should point out how heaven, it wouldn't be heaven if things could go wrong. If things could go wrong, that's not heaven. That's kind of like earth. Yeah, things can go wrong, and they do. But heaven, for it to be heaven, has to be a place where everything happens the right way all the time. And in order for heaven to be heaven, it must be established in everlasting righteousness, which means that everything will always happen right. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Revelation 21. I want to begin at verse 1 because there John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now here in these verses, John describes the everlasting righteousness that the Lord will establish with the final judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to enjoy the eternal vacation of God's everlasting righteousness. I mean, are you done here? I'm done here. I don't know what we're waiting for. She's like, come on, Lord, let's get this party started. But this seems pretty perfect to me, and yet there's still two more fruits of the final judgment that will bring in even more perfection. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Because, you know, Gabriel's up here going, wait, there's more, like a telemarketer or something. Gabriel presents us with the fifth fruit of the final judgment. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 24, where Gabriel tells us that the Messiah will finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and, he says, the Messiah will seal up vision and prophecy. Now, we should understand that this isn't like a withholding of information. It's not like there's more vision and more prophecy, and the Messiah is going to say, oh, that's not for you. No, it's not an end of vision and prophecy or a hiding or a sealing up that we can't see it, but it's just there's no need for it. All of the prophecy, all of the vision at this point in time is fulfilled. And so it's sealed up in the sense that it's done. We get to the book, the end, close the book, and the rest of eternity future is just partying with God forevermore. And so from this, we see how the final judgment seals up vision and prophecy, because at that point in time, everything that had been prophesied had been fulfilled. And so there's no more need for spiritual visions. There's no more need for prophecy, because we're in the very presence of the one who gave the prophetic word. Well, finally, the angel Gabriel tells us that the final judgment will culminate in the anointing of the Most Holy. And with this in mind, let's look there in the middle of verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. There, Gabriel tells us that the Messiah will finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and finally, anoint the Most Holy. Now, as we consider this sixth fruit of the final judgment, I should point out that there could be a few ways to look at this verse. For example, this could refer to the anointing of the Most Holy person, that being Jesus Christ. So maybe there's like this ceremony, and Jesus is then anointed as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's just this grand celebration of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So it's possible that Jesus receives some sort of special anointing as this final judgment is given. That's one way to look at this. Another way to look at this is that this is referring to the anointing of the Most Holy place, which would refer, of course, to the Holy of Holies, which is in that real tabernacle there in heaven. Remember that the tabernacle here on earth was a copy of something that's going on in the heavenlies. And so in the heavenlies, there is this Most Holy or Holy of Holy place, and it's possible that it's at that point in time that the Most Holy place is anointed, and there's just this grand celebration that will last forevermore. Either way, it's going to be a party. Either way, you're not going to want to miss out on it. Whatever's getting anointed there, it's going to be a blast, and you're not going to want to miss it. Regardless of which interpretation is correct, whether it's the anointing of the Most Holy person or the anointing of the Most Holy place, this is going to be the never-ending party that you don't want to miss. But then this leads us to ask about those who aren't going to be there. What about those who end up in hell after consciously rejecting the grace of God? And as we consider the eternal torments of hell, many of us wonder if there's a chance of escaping such a horrific fate. And in order to answer this question, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. As you turn to Matthew chapter 25, I should take a moment to warn you about this new group of heretics, like a guy named Rob Bell. These are guys who are attempting to convince people that those who end up in hell will eventually be set free and allowed into heaven. Now, that's some doctrine that, you know, I wouldn't mind teaching it if the Bible taught it. You know, if the Bible somewhere said, yeah, people who go to hell will eventually get out and be allowed into heaven, that'd be so much, my job would be easier. I could just get up here and say, yeah, you might go to hell, but don't worry. You know, after, you know, 1,000 years or something, you'll be let out and it'll be okay. You know, that would be a real easy thing to teach. And I can understand why some guys like Rob Bell want to embrace that kind of study because, hey, you know, they're going to chase less people out of their church if they're telling them that, you know, hell just lasts for a little bit of time, not forever. Listen, this heresy, it's nothing more than a cleaned-up, Christianized version of universalism to say that Jesus is going to send people to hell for a small amount of time, but eventually let them back out. This is nothing more than universalism with Christian trappings. And it's sad to say that this is beginning to gain ground within Christian circles because it's just easier to believe. But I'm here to tell you that the warnings found in the Bible know nothing about a hell that has an escape hatch. As a matter of fact, here in Matthew 25, Jesus gives us a time frame that should be unmistakable to the rational person. If you would look with me there at the final verse of this chapter, verse 46, there Jesus tells us about those who will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, from this we see that there's this period of time called everlasting punishment that believers will experience. And then there's this period of time, which in this text is called eternal life, which the righteous will inherit. But we have to understand that in the Greek, the term everlasting and the term eternal, it's the same word. And so you could interpret the verse like this, those who will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. It's the same exact Greek word. And so in other words, the amount of time that the righteous will spend in eternity future is the same amount of time that the unbelievers will go away into punishment. And so if we're going to shorten the length of the time that the unbeliever spends in torment, then we have to be logically, you know, coherent here and say that the amount of time that the believer spends in heaven is also shortened by that same amount of time. So if you believe that the Christian will eventually go into everlasting life, meaning that they're going to spend the rest of eternity with God and with each other who are there, well, then the unbeliever who goes to the punishment of hell will be there for the same exact amount of time. And so let's be consistent and let's be honest with people what the Bible says about heaven and hell. It doesn't make us popular, and it's certainly hard to preach, but it's the truth. And it's something that we need to warn people about. If the Christian is going to spend eternity in heaven, then the unbeliever is going to spend eternity in hell. Now, in support of this point, John tells us in Revelation 14, verse 11, speaking of those who are in hell, he says that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, that they have no rest day or night. Now, what does that mean, that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever? Well, it means that as they're being tormented in hell, the evidence of this will ascend into the presence of God and glorify Him because He's just. While the Christians who are in heaven will bring glory to God because He's loving. But it's still our choice. Do we want God's love or do we want God's justice? If you want God's love, then it's found in Jesus Christ. If you want God's justice, then just keep doing what you're doing. And you'll eventually find that. But here we see in Revelation 14 that those who end up in the lake of fire, they will be in torment for the rest of eternity. And as a result, I want you to hear this, Christian. If you really believe what the Bible says, then you should have a holy fire sparked in your heart to give you this strong conviction that part of our lives, and a very large part of our lives, should be spent warning unbelievers about the fires of hell. It won't make you popular, but it might bring people to faith in Jesus Christ so that they can escape the torment of hell. Listen, hell is real, and it's forever. And it's for those who reject the grace of God. Those who reject God's grace by their own choosing, well, God gives them the free will to make that choice. He's not going to override that decision. He's not going to say, well, I'd like to give you free will, but you're choosing wrong, and so I'm going to take your free will from you and make you choose what's right. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, here are your options, life and death. Choose life. Choose Christ. But if you'd like to choose death, then I give you the right to do that. But that's your decision, and you got to stick with it. Listen, the Lord's going to return. Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to return. He's coming back. All the prophecies about his first coming were fulfilled to the T. And we better believe that all of the prophecies about his second coming, they're going to be fulfilled as well. And when he returns, he's going to establish a millennial kingdom. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, everyone who has died is going to be, they're going to raise up and they're going to stand before that great white judgment throne. And the Lord is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. The only way that any of us will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, well, is by the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm guessing that most of us here tonight, we've received that merciful grace. And if so, then I encourage you, share that good news. Share the good news of God's grace with the people around you so that they too might escape the fires of hell and enter into the eternal joy of God's everlasting kingdom. Let's pray.